I have really enjoyed preaching in this series on the gospel throughout the year, and we're not finished with it. There's over 100 times the word gospel appears in the New Testament. And so I am plodding my way through all year long, developing some of these sermons. Along the way, I have been connecting on Sunday nights sometimes the doctrine that is dominant in that book. Now, of course, grace and faith would be very dominant in the book of Ephesians. But I've already preached on grace and faith. So I looked for another word in that book that is a word on soteriology. And I found a wonderful verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, and that's what I want to preach on tonight. I want to preach on the rich mercy of God. So take your Bibles and find chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. And here we have, I dealt with the first several verses of chapter 1 this morning. Now we're going to shift and we're going to read the scriptures. And as I read them, I want to point out some things to you, make some commentary. There are three obvious truths in the first 7 verses of this passage of scripture. The first 3 verses talk about their present position. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, and I'm putting an emphasis on that, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Herein is a description of their past. But now we focus in verse 4. Notice about their present. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. He's talking about what God had done for them through his saving grace. And then the last 2 verses has to do with their future position. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Father, help us tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture and see your rich mercy. Help us, Lord, go away from here with a clear understanding doctrinally what mercy is. And I pray, dear God, that we would be able to rejoice in the fact that you have been merciful to us when you did not have to be. And that you've given us grace and, of course, faith and repentance. But without your mercy, we would be nothing. So we are grateful for it. Help us to learn that tonight as a church family, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 4 is our key verse. It carries with it the truth about the text. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. God pities us as sinners. It assumes the need, our need, and it becomes consumed in trying to reach that need. We become recipients of his mercy because he loves us. There's the premise and the foundation of his mercy. So you and I are recipients of his mercy. God exercises it in our lives. Our text clearly proclaimed it. His mercy provides salvation for all men. Listen to this verse from Titus about the mercy of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So think about that. According to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So He exercises His mercy to those who fear Him. That's the right kind of fear. This fear is a reverence fear. Now, listen to this verse from the Gospel of Luke. And His mercy is on them that fear Him. We live in a culture and a society today where men do not fear God. They do not respect God. They do not reverence God like they should. We flippantly hear God's name in vain all the time. The world uses it. If you are not careful, as a Christian, you will pick up using God's name in vain. And sometimes it comes in very slight forms, but it is there. I know preachers who take God's name in vain. They don't mean to, but it's part of their conversation. And it bothers me. And I've spoken up to it to them before and tried to help them with it. It's a bad habit to get involved in. Retired people, older people use God's name in vain. The world constantly is talking about their gods, so to speak. We don't know what God they're talking about, do we, when they proclaim that? So you have to be so careful that you got to remember that when we fear Him, when we reverence Him, when we love Him because He first loved us and dug us up out of the pit, then we can pass that kind of fear down to our children. Now let me finish the rest of Luke 1:50. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. So you fear God. You reverence Him. You respect Him in your life. It will touch your children and your children's children. It will leave an impression upon them. Do you want to leave the impression upon the minds of your children and your grandchildren that you're a hothead? That you scream and yell? That you curse? That you use God's name in vain when you get mad? Or do you want to leave an impression upon them and a legacy in their minds that my father, my grandfather, my mother, my grandmother loved God so much? I never, ever in my entire life, ever heard my dad say anything with a slur word or curse word. He would not even use mince oaths. He wouldn't do it. And to this day, I'm thankful that he left that in my mind. I'm grateful that he did. God's people are to exercise mercy toward one another. Now, I'm laying down this foundation for us to see this. If we do not have the mercy of God in our life and realize that God unconditionally did not have to save us, then what we will do is we will think that everybody owes us. We will not be able to share mercy. The greatest example of someone exercising mercy is the Good Samaritan. And it's a fantastic Bible truth, a Bible story, which now of these three, this is the end of the story there in Luke 10, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves. Now listen to verse 37. And he said, here is his answer. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. So here we have a Bible example that God's people are merciful toward one another. You see, we can aggravate each other, can't we? You're looking at me as if you're not even on that horse. We can aggravate each other. And what do? It stops our mercy. If God has been merciful to us, then how much more should we show mercy to others, especially those that might rub us the wrong way? Some thoughts about mercy. As I prepared this message, I sat at my desk and I wanted to be able to say some things about mercy that would help all of us. And God's mercy is simply His tenderheartedness, His loving compassion for people, His people. He showed His mercy to His people in the Old Testament. It is His tenderness of heart toward the needy. Spiritual needs, physical needs. We see our Lord in His earthly ministry having mercy on others. So in His grace, God sees mankind as helpless. He sees us guilty. He sees us as sinners, condemned to hell, and in need of the gift of salvation. So in His mercy, God sees man in his misery, in his need, and He withholds a just payment from him by His grace. That's what mercy is. It's the withholding of a just payment. Luther said it this way, Martin Luther. This is the first work of God, that He is merciful to all who are ready to do without their own opinion, their own rights, their own wisdom, their own goods, and they're willing to be poor in spirit. Jonathan Edwards had this to say about mercy. God is pleased to show mercy to His enemies according to His own sovereign pleasure. Though He is infinitely above all and stands in no need of man or creatures, yet He is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of man and his needs as well as the birds of the air. Mercy is kindness exercised toward the miserable and includes pity and compassion and forbearance and gentleness, which the Scriptures so abundantly ascribe to the character and attributes of God. So the description of God's mercy is found in our text. God, who is rich in mercy. The word rich means to be full of wealth. Literally, it can refer to the abundance of money or possessions. Specifically, it is illustrated through some bestowment, some valuable bestowment upon God's people. So God's mercy is abounding and is for everyone who is willing to receive it on God's terms. So here's my simple proposition to you tonight. Without the rich mercy of God, man could be led to falsely believe that God only gives mercy to those He chooses to go to heaven, allowing those He does not choose to die without hope and go to hell. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Matter of fact, let me turn it and say it this way. His rich mercy is so abundant that it can reach all who willingly come to Him by faith alone, even the vilest of offenders. So His mercy is important to us. It is a doctrine that we value. And we certainly do not want to make it something that it is not. A thorough look at these two sentences. In our text, we read basically two statements, and they give us the proper view of the rich mercy of God. So these two sentences tell us two things, and that's what I want to give you tonight. Number one, why does God reach down to the sinner in His mercy? And number two, why does God rescue the sinner? All right, let me give you the reasons why God reaches down to the sinner. First of all, man is dead in his sin and unable to have a relationship with God. Look back in verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Drop down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We must remember what Paul told the church at Colossae. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The word dead in the Greek language comes from two words. It refers to a corpse, one who is dead literally and one who is dead figuratively. The word dead refers to the fact that man is born dead in his sins, which creates a separation from God. Man's sin nature causes him to naturally sin, proving that he is separated from God. Isn't it amazing how no one had to teach you how to lie to your parents? Or how to steal, take something that doesn't belong to you. Or put a curve on the truth and spin it your way. No one has to teach you. You do not have to go to school to learn to cheat off the student's paper next to you. Why? Why do we do that? We have a nature, and that nature has separated us from God, and we were born with that sin nature. And so in our need, God looks down and sees. He pities us because we are absolutely helpless. We only revert to our nature until we get saved. Then we get a new nature. And when we get a new nature, that new nature, we're to feed that nature more than the old nature. It's called spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. I've mentioned a little bit about that this morning in my Sunday school class. This is called spiritual life, everlasting life, eternal life, that only a holy God can give unholy men. I do not understand all about the mercy of God, but I do know it's for all men. I can't figure out God. I'm not going to even try to figure him out. And I encourage you not to try to figure him out, but to believe by faith what the Bible teaches us about coming to God because of his rich mercy. He saves us, and we come to him by faith, repenting of our sins. Don't try to figure him out. It will confuse you. You will try in your efforts to figure him out, and then you can go out and do a lot of reading about it and think that you have figured out God and all of what he does for man for salvation. And you can be the greatest disappointment, even to your own children. You see, when we believe that God chooses who goes to heaven and who doesn't, then why do we send missionaries to the field? Why do I preach the gospel? What if your child is not chosen? As much effort as you put in, spending the money, sending them to a Christian school, giving them a Christian education, if they're not chosen, why do you do it? What difference, what version of the Bible that you use? If God don't choose your children. Are you with me tonight? Are you understand what I'm saying? You cannot believe that stuff. And the more people try to figure out God, and the more people try to figure out who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. Do we know that people die and go to hell? Of course we do. We've got biblical records of people who died and went to hell. God did not choose for them to go to hell. They chose themselves to reject God, and that's why they go to hell. And that's why he tells us, since we're not God, go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many creatures? A few? Only a certain elect? No, every creature. That's our business. That's what we do. Man, why do we do that? Because man is dead in trespasses and sins, and he is unable to have a relationship with God without the mercy of God in his life, without that is motivated and rooted in the love of God, so that man can repent by his own volition and trust Christ and Christ alone for his or her salvation. And then secondly, man is deceived by Satan and unable to see his separation from God. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now let's look at this verse. The A part of this verse teaches us that the sinner's way of life is according to the course of this world. That's why we choose the world. That's why when, as I preached this morning, when we get saved, we're to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the thing that we're not to be conformed to, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, is what? And be not conformed, what? Tell me. This world. So the Bible is very clear about Satan's system to thwart God's work and hinder God's work on this planet. So he uses several things. Satan's work in the life of the sinner. Notice the prince and spirit, they are references to Satan. They are names for Satan. Pagan people in Paul's day thought that Satan and his imps and angels occupied the atmosphere between the planet, the earth, and the sky. So when Paul said it this way, their ears perked up. Their antenna went up. And Paul was letting them know that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience is nothing more than the devil himself that works in their lives. And that's why they do not walk according to the course of this world. That's how we used to walk as unbelievers. And today Satan is still the prince of this world. You can be assured he is already defeated, and we thank the Lord for that. And we know that. But we live as if he is to dictate to us what we should do and say, how we should live. It's a sad day. We live in a culture today that has lost all respect. They can't even identify the prince and power of the air. And they're attracted more to the world and the ways of this world than they are to the Word of God and being conformed into the image of God. Of Jesus Christ. It's sad. Thirdly, man is disobedient and unable to obey God. He calls us the children of disobedience, and that is true, which is, by the way, a Hebrew expression for God's disobedient people. It's just not children that's 12 and under that are sinners. We are God's creation. We are sinners, disobedient people. And then man is defiled and unable to save himself. You see, there's three dangers in verse 3. In his social life, in his conversation, sinful man lives in the lust, notice it's plural in the verse, of his flesh. So his social life is challenged. That's his conversation, how he acts in his social life, what he does. In his daily life practice, his sinful ways are also seen in, notice what it says, the desires of his flesh. So he lives in the lust of his flesh. He goes after the daily practices of his flesh. And this leads to a third danger considering his conversation. And that's not talking about his vocabulary or how he talks. It's talking about his social life. It's talking about his daily practices. It's talking about his mannerisms of life, what he chooses to do with his life, what he chooses to show up on work, whether it's on time or not, what he or she chooses to put on their body. And in his conversation, sinful man sears his own mind and fulfills the desires of his mind. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want God to tell me how to live my life. I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to use the Bible to tell me how I should walk in this present perverted, crooked world and be an example for the glory of God. I'm going to be a Christian and do what I want to do. I'm going to be who I want to be. I want my own identity. Those are words of an unsaved person. Those are words out of the heart of a person who is yet to come to faith in Christ, who wants to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, we're going to have to take Romans 8:29 and Romans 12:1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 5:17, and we're going to have to drop kick them through the goalpost of life if we're going to say we're Christians and we're going to live like the world. So you've got to rip pages out of your Bible and verses out of your Bible to do that. I don't recommend it. But that's what we do. That's the inconsistency. And what are you telling your children by that? It's a strong indictment against us in verse 3. And then look lastly in the first statement, and that is, man is damned to hell and unfit for heaven without God's mercy. And we're by nature the children of wrath. Either we believe on him or we do not believe on him. If we do not believe on him, the Bible clearly teaches us that the wrath of God abides on us. And God's wrath, his orge, his wrath, will be meted out in the lives of people who profess, but they do not possess. Man's sinful nature without God's redeeming blood and the resurrection power that he gives when we are saved. We have the same power living within us that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave. Why would we want to be of the world? God's heart has to be broken when his people chooses the world over him. God has to be broken when we choose the prince of the power of the air to dictate to us our life. We're going to let our flesh rule. We're going to put it in our minds, our conversation of life. So why does God reach down for the sinner? It's because man cannot save himself. We need a Savior. Now the second statement, beginning in verse 4, tells us why God rescues the sinner. Man was born separated from God. We understand that clearly from the book of Romans, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So he was separated from God in his sins, but God designed a plan to rescue or save man from his sins. And that plan included, number one, first and foremost in our text in verse 4, the rich mercy of God. He is rich in mercy. He is loaded in mercy. He wants to share it. He wants to give it. But also look in verse 4, and you'll see that rooted word that I talked about earlier, and that is God's great love. Secondly, for his great love wherein he loved us. And then notice in verse 5, God's saving grace. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And then in verse 6, he gives us a new place, God's new place for the believer. And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So at the return of Christ, all the dead in Christ shall rise. And we know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If your loved ones that are saved, if their earthly tabernacles are in a graveyard, I want you to know that when Christ returns in the air, every saved believer in every graveyard all across this world, wherever they might have died, ever how they might have died, whether their ashes were spread or whether they were electrocuted into oblivion, God puts it all back together. Aren't you glad for that? And he gives us a body like unto his own. And we look forward to it. And as believers, we want to please him in all that we do. John said that I might please him. And so you and I, we're recipients of the rich mercy of God. And then lastly, in verse 7, God's desire to show us the riches of his grace, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. If you are saved, you are leaving a legacy for someone to follow. We have had wonderful men and women of this church who are now in heaven, who are they're awaiting us. And one day we'll all be together, we'll all have a reunion, and there'll be no more separation. I look forward to that. Don't you? No more goodbyes, no more health issues, no more glasses. Isn't that great? I mean, all of it will be gone, be done with. And I look forward to it. And here's what verse 7 is saying, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What are we going to do in heaven? I want to tell you one thing we're going to do. We're going to worship him. And we'll never get tired of it. Ever. We'll worship him. Why? Because we are trophies of his grace. And he was so rich in mercy that he reached down and he dug us up out of the pit and put our feet upon a rock, Jesus Christ. Put a new song in our heart. Changed our life. Serving him, loving him, leaving a good legacy we should never get tired of. We should remember that our children and our grandchildren will remember us by something. And it is in his kindness, rooted and grounded in love. Now look at the rest of this verse. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We have a rich Savior who is rich in mercy, who is rich in grace, who loves us so much that he gave us his Son. And he gives us an inheritance, as I spoke of this morning. And one day, we'll put down these tired, weary bodies. And when Greg gets to heaven, he'll not need those old lungs. They'll be gone. When you get to heaven, you'll not have any aches or pains. Won't that be great? My dad used to say, son, growing old isn't for sissies. I didn't understand when he was saying that, but the older I get, the more I do understand that. Can you imagine waking up without your neck and back hurting? Some of you wake up that way every morning, don't you? Oh, my back. I got stiff back during my sleep last night. Aren't you glad that one day when we get to heaven, we're not going to have any of those aches or pains? And you and I will enjoy the riches of his grace. And someone asked me, I'm getting this question often, will we know each other in heaven? Of course we will. We shall be known as we are what? Known. Now we'll not be given in marriage. We're all going to be worshiping the Lord. That's why we work hard to take our children and our grandchildren to heaven. That's why salvation becomes very important to us. And that's why we're willing to not allow the prince and power of this world to dictate to our mind, even after we get saved, that we're going to live more for the devil than we are for the Lord. But we, by the grace of God, will be conformed into his image so that people will see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Would you stand with me, please?